So we're up to the time of last time in part 8, we studied the Israelites' invasion of the Promised Land, the beginning of the invasion under Joshua's leadership. We looked at the allocation of their tribal territories, and we, with our accent and the accent of the Holy Scriptures as well, on the tribe of Judah. In the tribe of Judah, and more specifically, there's a lot of accents in there on the courageous Jewish general by the name of Caleb. But in there, we noted a few instances in those accounts in which a few of the tribes were having some difficulty in taking total control over their allotted territories and taking them from the Canaanites, strong, stubborn Canaanites. And today, as we move from the book of Joshua over into the book of Judges, please turn over to the book of Judges, chapter 1. As we move into the book of Judges, we find that this circumstance of the lack of total victory for the Israelites was not such an unusual one. Okay, so Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" When you first read this and some of the verses that follow, it reads as if the writer of the book of Judges was turning the clock back to the time of the initial invasion. But that certainly cannot be, because the writer, and we think it may have been Samuel who was the writer, gives us a solid timestamp here after the death of Joshua. So we know that Joshua certainly was around for the initial invasions. We know that he was the number one general there. So logically, this was the children of Israel after Joshua's death, inquiring of the Lord which tribe should first go up against the remaining Canaanites. And we'll see that they were remaining Canaanites as we go along. So which tribe did the Lord God choose? He chose the tribe that he had chosen way back at Sinai, way back in Numbers 2. And the tribe were the tribe with the bravest general and the tribe with the most numerous army. Verse 2. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." You know, didn't really need to ask. I told you this years and years ago. "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into your lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So the Lord gave them military success against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they were fighting under their king by the name of Adonai Bezek. Also, they were fighting against the Canaanites who remained in the towns of Hebron, Debir, Zephath, Hormah, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. But then we come to more in the way of incomplete military successes. Jump down to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he, Judah, drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Of course, it was Judah, not the Lord, of course, who could not drive the valley people out. The Lord God certainly would not have had any problem with the iron chariots. He could have reduced them to their component atoms if he so chose. Or, as he'd done before, he could have, he had the power to cause the valley people and their armies to turn against each other and to wipe each other out. He could do that if he wanted to, done that before. But in this case, he didn't. He didn't. He allowed another limited military success. It says right up at the front there, the Lord was with Judah, but it was a reason why he was not going to give them total success. Also, and apparently around the same time, even with the backing of Judah's powerful armies, the tribe of Benjamin was having problems too, and only had limited success against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And also the same, exactly the same, with the house of the tribes of Joseph against the town of Bethel. And it goes on all the way through. I won't go into all the details of it. Neither could the tribes of Dan, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. They could not totally drive out all the Canaanites and Amorites from several places which the Lord God had given to them. Why not? Why? Over to chapter 2. The reason surfaces at the beginning of chapter 2, when one of the Lord's angels came and gave them a message from the Lord, a message that reveals the reason for their recent limited military successes. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. The word league there is exactly the same one as covenant in the previous verse. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, in other words, for this reason, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So the same thing, as you go through these chapters, the same thing happened again and again and again, over and over again, throughout the history of the Israelites, and more specifically to our study, even to the tribe and to the house of Judah. Also, throughout their post-biblical history, we see the very same pattern. We see the Jews and the rest of the Israelites straying further and further from the Lord God. We see them making alliances with heathen nations. Does that ring any bells right now? We see them emulating the heathen forms of idolatry. And as a result, we see their failure to totally drive out the heathen from the conquered nations. And as studying this, and it reminded me of Adam and Eve, and it reminded me of Adam and Eve's difficulties with their food production after the Lord expelled them from out of Eden. Obviously, for the same reason, for their sin, for their disobedience, for their faithlessness. And similarly here, the Israelites had to really work hard for their victories, for their military victories. The centuries have gone by, and the majority of the vain modern Israelites have removed themselves from God even further. And he has continued to take their complete victories away from them. And you think about some of the examples, you know, why did World War I and World War II, why did they last so long? Why did the Allies have so much trouble defeating the Germans in those two wars? What about with the atheistic communists in Korea and Vietnam, still unresolved to this day. Korea is, anyway. And more recently, with the Taliban and Afghanistan. What a, you know, what a mess over there, not solved. And you still got, you think they defeated the Islamic State, but they're still running around in different countries, still cropping up there. And now, because the leaders of our Israelitish nations have allowed it, we've got China threatening the peace of the world. In all of Israel's conflicts, the Lord could have and would have easily given swift and total victories to his Israelitish nations, but he didn't. Why not? Because despite all the wonderful blessings that the Lord has showered on his people throughout the centuries, the political and religious leaders of our Israelitish nations have taken these blessings for granted, just as though it was they themselves, or, you know, we ourselves who have brought these wonderful things about. And the leaders, again, the religious leaders, the political leaders of our nations have led the countries into national atheism, either totally or in a deceptively partial rejection of the Lord God. And the majority of the people, the majority of the populations have followed them. And yet, that majority includes professing Christians with their ultra-liberal, watered-down teachings, and also the Jews with their many unscriptural traditions, which they seem to believe supersede the holy word of God. Only a little flock, a tiny handful of our modern Israelitish people, a sadly diminishing handful, are continuing to strive for the faith and obedience to the Lord in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. And I believe that this tiny handful will continue to diminish to the extent that, as Jesus prophesied in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, we don't have to turn there, where Jesus asked, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" Why? Why would God allow this to happen? I believe that is at least partially because many of his people have become lazy. And instead of digging into his holy word on a daily basis in order to prove whether or not the things that their leaders are telling them are correct according to God's word, they just accept them without scriptural proof, and they accept them lock, stock, and barrel. Okay. For example, such and such a church of God says that such and such is okay, so it must be okay. Or say, Pastor Jones said that such and such a thing is right, so it must be right. Wrong. We all need to be like those people in Berea. According to Luke again, in the book of Acts, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the words with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Okay, let's go back to the book of Judges. Let's go back to the tribe of Judah. And in chapter 2, we read that the Israelites sank so low that they even began to serve the Baal gods, who were the lowest of the low of the heathen gods. What did the Lord God do? He removed all victory from them once they sank that low. He removed all victory from them and even sold them into the hand of their enemies. But in his infinite mercy, and remember, you know, he loved Israel more than anybody else in the world. In his infinite love and mercy, he gave them another chance. And he did this by raising up a series of judges to deliver them And the names of those judges were Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, we all know, and laterally, Samuel was added on to the list of judges. But, question, did these judges lead the Israelites into total permanent repentance? Well, we know that they didn't. Continuing now in Judges 2, jump down to verse 17. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, their fathers had, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So this happens over and over again, even despite the many wonderful miracles that the Lord God performed throughout this period for their benefit. And by the time we come to chapter 10, when we next run into the tribe of Judah, the Lord God has sold them and the other tribes into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Judges chapter 10 and verse 9. Judges chapter 10 and verse 9. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight it also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was sore distressed, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. But of course, once again, in his love and in his mercy, he did deliver them. Please turn over to chapter 15. So Israel did, the rot in Israel continued and the rot worsened until we come to this next mention of Judah in chapter 15, where we find the Israelites fighting once again, unsuccessfully with the Philistines. And we find the Lord raising up the 12th judge, the well-known Samson, who was a Danite. When I think of him as a Danite, I think of him as being like an ancestor of the fiery Irishman and lusty Irishman. Judges chapter 15, verse 9. And the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, and to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, know you not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, So I have done unto them. So here we see that the armies of Judah, once so faithful and powerful and fearless, had become sniveling, treacherous cowards. Verse 12, and they said unto him, we are come down to bind you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spoke unto him, saying, no, but we will bind you fast and deliver you into their hand, but surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. For notice here, they sent 3,000 armed men, not to fight against the Philistine army, but to capture one man, Because they already knew, they'd already seen what he could do. They already had seen what a true Superman Samson was once he was imbued with the power and the spirit of God. So these cowardly, treacherous Jews delivered this single Danite over to their Philistine enemies. Verse 14, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. We all know the rest of Samson's story, and how the repentant and courageous Samson died in service to the Lord and in service to his people. After Samson's death, and as the era of the judges, you know, the judges proper, the 12 judges in the book of Judges, approached its end, the idolatry in Israel continued, but it became weirder and weirder and weirder. If you read these final, chapters 17 down to 21, it just makes your head shake what was going on there. Let's just read a little bit of it. Over then to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Okay, Mount Ephraim. So this wasn't the righteous Micah who was a prophet later on. This Micah was likely an Ephraimite, and he certainly was not a Levite. Okay, verse 2. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which you cursed and spoke of in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be you of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. And the founder was the guy who ran the foundry, the smelter, okay, who had made thereof a graven image and a molten images and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Okay, so you can see the character of this guy. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now this son was probably a young Levite who we're going to see introduced in a couple of minutes here. An ephod was a sacred vestment, and it was only permitted to be worn by those especially chosen by the Lord God, to the Levitical priests, and later to Samuel, and also just one time to a man especially close to the Lord's own heart, of course, and that was David. teraphim were household idols, which the owners believed possessed healing powers. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now that's repeated quite a bit, and we'll look into that in a minute. There was no king in Israel. Actually, by this time, there was not even a judge anymore in Israel. You know, all of the judges, the regular judges, had gone. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, so he actually wasn't a Jew by birth. He was actually a Levite. So this young man was of the tribe of Levi, but apparently was not a Levitical priest, otherwise I believe it would have said so. Verse 8, and the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence come you? You know, where are you from? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I might find a place. In the recent distribution of the Israelite tribes, this man's Levitical family had been assigned to the town of Bethlehem, Judah. Okay, remember from last time, the Levites weren't given a whole tribal territory of their own. They were assigned to suburbs of certain towns all over Israel, and this young man's family had been assigned to this place in Bethlehem, Judah. So for some reason, though, and you know, maybe this was authorized officially, it doesn't say, maybe not, he decided to depart from his family's assigned location. And as we continue, we know for sure that this young Levite, like Micah here, was something of a rebel. Verse 10, and Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. A father and a priest. So, now this is the first time in the scriptures that we read of a so-called priest, and he wasn't a real priest, so-called priest, and a young one at that, being falsely equated to a father. Now you think about what happened there, and I just wonder, thinking about it, it was this possibly where the Roman Catholics got their similar twisted idea from, about calling a priest father? Still in verse 10, and I will give you 10 shekels, bit of bribery going on here, I will give you 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and your victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. So we read this and we say, okay, this Levite was obviously younger than Micah, and then it says, okay, he's a son and he's a father at the same time. You see, this is confusion. This is Satan-inspired confusion. Verse 12, and Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Where on earth did Micah get the idea that he had the authority to do this? And why on earth would the young Levite think that this totally unlawful arrangement was acceptable to the Lord? We think, okay, maybe it was in his youthful vanity that it induced him to agree to this. Verse 13, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Let's read that. Micah said, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now this was spoken by a man who stole from his own mother, and a man who kept a house full of graven images. And he thinks that the Lord was going to bless him. Okay, so the young man was a Levite, but just being a Levite did not make him eligible to be a priest. Of course, you know, God's instructions are very clear on his strict rules regarding the families of the priests. And the non-Aaronic Levites were to serve in a backup role to the priests. I'm trying to get my mind around what happened here and trying to bring it up to date in modern day terms. And what I was thinking of, okay, if you had this today, this would be like some vain, rebellious, idolatrous church member, if you could actually call him a church member, being visited, and forgive me, Warren, being visited by an equally vain young Ambassador College grad. an Ambassador College grad who was out there looking for a job, preferably as an elder in some Church of God ministry or another. That's the only way I could get my mind around it. And the older Church of God member invites the young grad to stay with him, and then trumps up the self-made authority to ordain this young grad as a minister. In other words, his own house minister. And, you say, well, okay, that's totally ridiculous. Those things don't happen. But such things did happen back in the days of Old England, where the high and mighty of the age had their own chapels built, and they chose and they employed their own private priests. And I said Old England, but it wasn't just in Old England either. But to this very day, I looked this up and found this on Wikipedia. It says, an honorary chaplain to the Queen is a member of the clergy within the United Kingdom who, through long and distinguished service, is appointed to minister to the monarch of the United Kingdom. Okay? So the Queen has her own chaplain as her own minister. Just for interest's sake, the name of the current chaplain is named William Booth. Okay, let's go back to Judges again. And this gets even weirder as the end of the book gets closer. It gets weirder. We won't go in. There's a couple of mentions of Judah in chapters 18 and 19. They're very minor in relevance, so we won't go into them. You probably want to know what happened to Micah and the young Levite. So I'll just hopscotch through what happened in the upcoming chapters here. First of all, the tribe of Dan, came along and they adopted the idolatry that Micah and the Levites had spawned. The Israelite tribes started turning on each other and fighting amongst themselves. I want to see that in a minute. And that was probably caused by the Lord as a punishment for their idolatry. As mentioned before, he'd done this previously, but he'd only done it previously to the Israelites' enemies. And now he was doing it, he was confusing the Israelites themselves in that way. In chapter 18, some spies from the tribe of Dan came along and stayed with Micah. And when the Danite army went to fight against a town called Laish, they absconded with Micah's idols. They ran off with Micah's idols, and they ran off with his so-called priest, with the Levite. He went off with them too. In chapter 19, another Levite and his concubine came to the town of Gibeah, which was located in Benjamin's territory. And I've got to say that the events that happened there in Gibeah are absolutely too sordid for us to go into here. So sordid, in fact, that the rest of the Israelites gathered and attacked Gibeah, so they must have been pretty gross. The tribe of Benjamin and their armies defended the town of Gibeah, but they were totally defeated. And they were defeated so soundly that only 600 of them survived. And to that extent, the tribe of Benjamin was almost totally decimated at that time. There's one interesting detail in regard to Judah right there in chapter 20. Let's just take a look at that, just one verse in chapter 20, verse 18. Judges, chapter 20 and verse 18. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now, this is where I came in. You know, that's exactly how the book of Judges began. And as we read in the earlier parts of this study, according to the Lord God's commands, Judah was always the tribe to lead the Israelite armies into battle. Okay, as we continue into chapter 21, the Israelites made peace with the tribe of Benjamin. They were grieved that any Israelite tribe would be totally decimated, and so they wanted to keep Israel together. And so in order to help Benjamin's numbers recover, they invaded a town called Jabesh-Gilead, and they captured lots and lots of women and took them to be wives for the remaining Benjamites and to get their numbers up, of course. So, one final curious point before we leave the book of Judges. In its final chapters, we see this repetition of the words, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And I'll just read them to you there. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, you can turn if you want. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Judges chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. In Judges chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning, and so on there. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and it repeats, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that second phrase of the sentence, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, we studied that a couple of years ago, and I think it might be worth going through that once again at some point in the future, not right now, obviously. But the author of the book of Judges here, again, was it Samuel? We don't know. Places a strong accent on the fact that there was no king in Israel. Yet, of course, you know, they hadn't yet demanded a king, but that was coming up really soon. And no overall ruler at all was over Israel since the death of Joshua. So there was various judges from various tribes, but interestingly, and apparently, and perhaps arguably, I'll have to go into the deeper study on that, none of those judges actually descended from the royal tribe of Judah, which is where God says the leadership was going to come from. None of those judges were Jews. Also, during the time of the judges, the Israelite tribes seemed to have become less and less united, and they all seemed to be doing their own thing, all making up their own rules, and of course many of those rules were ungodly rules, and increasingly flagrantly disobeying the rules and the laws of the Lord God. And those laws had been given to them personally and recorded solidly in the Holy Scriptures by Moses and by Joshua. So, in conclusion then, question, what is the main lesson that we can learn from the tribe of Judah in the book of Judges? Mainly, that faith in God and obedience to his laws results in blessings and success and even the right kind of power. But disobedience and lack of faith results in curses, failure, and weakness.